Well, should we get going? Wait, we've already been going for quite a while. There's been a lot of things on the screen. This is the only PowerPoint I have for today. We're just going to go straight through our Bible passage. So it's going to be very important that you have your Bibles. We're going to be in John chapter 11. So if you want to grab a house Bible, feel free, or if you've got your Bible on your phone. In the house Bible, we've got two house Bibles. I don't know if you guys know that. Some of them are small. Some of them are bigger, like this one. That's on page 897. Smaller one, you'll have to figure it out. So I'll give you a second to get there. I appreciated the music set today. I do think sometimes we get real focused on ourselves as we sing, and it's not bad. You know, there's a whole bunch of psalms that have I and me. There's a lot of complaints people have about various worship type songs and cultures. And I love the book of Psalms because almost all of the complaints, at least stylistically or topically, are actually represented in the book of Psalms. People are like, oh, modern worship songs are so repetitive. Well, you know, there's that one psalm that his love endures forever, just like over and over and over and over. It's so repetitive. I just hate that. Just kidding. I like it sometimes. And sometimes we're like, well, I'm always singing about my problems. Well, it's like half the songs maybe is the psalmist singing about his problems. So it's okay to do that. Some of the psalms, it's like we're singing to each other. I'd rather sing to God. Well, there's a whole bunch of the psalms where we're singing to one another about who God is or about what's going on. It's like, okay, we just need a little bit of balance in our lives rather than being so focused on these extremes. There's my little rant for today as worship leader. But I appreciated the songs today because, build my life. I will build my life upon his love. It is a firm foundation. Do you guys remember singing that this morning? Do you track with that? Well, what if the love of God wasn't trustworthy? What if something's gone wrong in your life and you feel like, God didn't show up for that? Does he really love me? And then can you build your life on a firm foundation if that's the status that you're in? I was thinking, even I woke up this morning thinking about this. 1 year ago, about 4 days ago, I stood on this stage doing a funeral for a good friend of mine. Unexpectedly passed away. He's about my age. And it was a really, really hard season and a really, really hard time. And when we confront death, especially when it's someone that we know well, someone in my family had been on vacations with them and Ryan Bloom had passed away and we'd spent a lot of time together and I had just gotten done texting with him just a couple days before that about something and he was gone. And we get confronted with these moments, tragedy and trial, and it doesn't make sense. And you're like, God, do you love us? Really? Why does a good God let bad things happen to people? Why does he allow bad in the world? Those are some of those big questions. And it's interesting because you read through this book, this scripture that God has given us. I think a lot of people in today's world think this is the prescription for how I'm supposed to live. It's my model. It's my rule book. And if I behave well enough, then somehow I'll be deserving of heaven or something like that. It's like an abstract principle in a lot of people's minds. But really what it is it's God's letter to us describing his love for us and describing how trustworthy he is and describing how he understands our humanity. I mean, first of all, he made us. And it's the authoritative word of God. And we go to this book for answers. And we come across, like, say, the book of Job, where it's in the Bible. And Job has all these things happen to him. Trials, suffering, doesn't make sense. We get the backstory because we see that Satan and God kind of made this wager at the beginning of it, and then Satan's allowed to do all these things to him. But Job never gets an explanation. And even at the very end, when for the last part of the book, God shows up in Job's presence to give him answers, he doesn't actually give him answers. He just shows up and says, I'm God and you're not, basically, as he describes all the things he's created and how big he is. And we have another one of those sections here as we approach John 11. And what we're going to do actually as a church for the next month. It's amazing how God orchestrates this, because we didn't necessarily have this in mind as we were parceling out all the different sections of the book of John when we decided we're going to go through the book of John. But John 11 sits right up against Easter. What's Easter about? Well, it's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here in John 11, we have the death and resurrection of one of Jesus' best friends. So we're actually just going to do the first 16 verses today. I think there's three sermons in this chapter. So spoiler alert, Jesus' friend Lazarus dies and Jesus is going to raise him from the dead, right? But we won't get to that part of this passage until the last week, I think, of April. Because we're going to take a little break in here after today and go through Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter and focus on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it fits. So we're going to kind of bookend this. We're going to introduce Lazarus' death today. And then we're going to move into Palm Sunday, move into Good Friday, move into Easter. And then we're going to bring back ourselves back into this story. And we're going to focus on Mary and Martha and their response to Lazarus dying and Jesus' response to them. And then a week after that, there's this just amazing moment where Jesus calls Lazarus out of the grave and he resurrects. But I think when we're asking those big questions of life, like a lot of times it's helpful to take them to their logical extremes. And death is like the most extreme thing. You know, I could talk about, God, why did you give me a cold when I have to speak or something like that? I don't have a cold today, but that's happened before. It's a minor thing. It's a small thing. But you take the thing where you feel like maybe God abandoned me and pull it to its logical extreme. And now all of a sudden we're talking in matters of death and life. Okay. So John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. We've been introduced to these characters in another book that's in the book of Luke, Luke 10. There's our sort of context of reference. There's the story, it's a famous story where Jesus is at these siblings' house. It's Mary and Martha and Lazarus, right? And Martha's real busy serving. She's real busy preparing all the, doing all the hospitality thing. And Jesus is there and he's teaching. And Mary is Martha's sister. Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet. And their brother Lazarus is there. So it's all three of them kind of live in this house in Bethany, right? And you know the story there where Jesus says, hey, you know what? Serving is good, basically. Like, he's not going to say like serving is bad. Martha's real busy. He's like, I'm here right now. And the important thing when I'm here is that you pay attention to me. And Mary has chosen that thing, right? So we have this, Jesus is really well acquainted with these guys. Bethany is a place that's about, it's like a little under 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So if you're standing on the Mount of Olives, which is a mountain near Jerusalem, you can look one way and see Jerusalem. If you turn around 180 degrees, kind of just to the east, you're gonna see Bethany. And that's the city that Mary and Martha and Lazarus live in. And this place, it seems like from Scripture, is kind of one of Jesus' sort of home away from home things. He's always going back and forth, like back to Galilee and then to Jerusalem and back to Galilee in his ministry travels. And it seems like maybe this is kind of like a hospitality center. They're his friends and he and his disciples stay with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It kind of seems like maybe. And so it could be a little bit of a Jesus' home away from home. So he really, really enjoys, they're his friends, they're his buddies. And I think I was looking at kind of the calendar on this. This is happening somewhere probably between December and April. So prior to this, there's the Feast of Dedication in John 10, and that happens in December. And then right up in the next chapter in John chapter 12, we have Passover. And so Lazarus falls sick. Just a little bit of context too, as we've been through John chapter 9 and John chapter 10. As Jesus is going to Jerusalem over and over again, he gets into the temple, and it always makes his disciples a little bit nervous because he says big dramatic statements about himself being God, and they try to kill him, and I don't know what it's like being one of his disciples in that moment, because when someone tries to stone somebody, you probably don't want to be standing near them because that's not very accurate, and you might get hit. So his disciples get nervous every time he goes to Jerusalem. So they've left Jerusalem, and they're just a little ways away, and we're told that a certain man is ill. And this is Lazarus. And I don't know if you guys realize this, we're about halfway through the book of John at this point. So up to this point, Jesus is he's 33 years old. Up to this point, we've learned a lot of various things about Jesus' life, but from here through the end of the book is basically the last week of Jesus' life. That's where we're turning into. So it's really appropriate for us in our own calendar year to start addressing the last week of Jesus' life here in the next 2 weeks as we go into our calendar for Good Friday and Easter. I love how God just randomly gave us that. So just have that in your head. That's kind of where we're at. That's the big picture. So verse 2, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So just more context. Now remember, John is the one who wrote this book. He's one of Jesus' followers. He's hanging out physically with Jesus. Jesus has called him. He's left things behind, family, business, in order to spend his life following Jesus. And much later in his life, God inspires him to write all these things down, these things that he was an eyewitness account of. And so he's kind of giving us context, right? So Mary has not yet anointed the Lord, as it says here in verse 2. That happens in the next chapter. So it's like, here's a parenthesis. For context, all of you, because this is years later, big picture, I have the gift of hindsight, can see everything, John is saying. This is the same Mary who in the next chapter is going to give up basically a year's wages worth of perfume on Jesus' feet, break the jar and wipe his feet in worship. So, next verse. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he who you love is ill. He who you love. The love here, the Greek, this is the phileo love, this is the brotherly love. Jesus, your good buddy, the one you like hanging out with, That's the word. He's sick. Jesus, you love him. Not Jesus, the one who loves you, the one who gives you hospitality, the one who you sit at the table with and he gives you food and we give you, you know, it's not like that, like somehow he deserves to have you come and deal with his sickness. It's Jesus, you love him. This is the one that you love. You like this guy. I love that, just that, kind of the audacity, like, Jesus, we know you love him. Come do something. Come do something. It's like, Lord, your property is in danger. And I kind of wonder if they've hung out with Jesus so much that they're on this intimate level as friends. And they've seen the miracles. Up to this point, I mean, Jesus has turned water into wine. He's healed the blind man. I mean, he's fed the 5,000. He's walked on water. They've been present for some of these. They know the stories of the other ones. They know for a fact, and they'll say it later in the chapter as we get into the next couple of weeks of teaching, that he is the Messiah. They believe that this is true. And I wonder what they're thinking as their brother has fallen sick. Like, we should be with Jesus. Why would he allow this to happen if he's taken care of all these other things? He's supernatural. He could stop this sickness. So why is something happening to us that's bad? It's interesting. And it's interesting to see that it's possible that God could love someone who's sick. There's a different gospel that a lot of churches preach called the prosperity gospel. And a lot of people will teach that if you love God and if God loves you, you won't get sick, which is kind of ridiculous. Because here we have someone that God loves who has fallen ill. Verse 4, when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So now we have a new category for sickness, sickness for the glory of God. That's just kind of interesting. And it's not just like, oh, here's a bad thing that's happened to someone, like someone's perpetrating some bad thing on someone else. You know, like when we ask about the bad things in the world happening, a lot of times it's like, it's that bad thing out there. But this is just like a natural thing, sickness. It's like, why would God, he could control nature. He stopped the storm. Remember that? Why isn't he stopping this sickness? Well, he says there's a purpose behind it so that Jesus can be glorified. The Son of God may be glorified through it. And it's kind of uncomfortable to read it. I wonder if when John was writing this, he kind of thought, oh, this is uncomfortable. So let me just reaffirm. Next verse. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So John introduces a new love. This isn't the same loved as the previous loved, where the one you love, phileo, brotherly, your good buddy love. This is the agapos love. This is the unconditional love. This is the ongoing, supernatural, never-ending love of God. It continues. So phileo versus agapo. And it is in Greek, it's the imperfect tense, which means it is ongoing. It's continuous. It doesn't have an end. And so he's shifting that and twisting it for us to understand there's more than just a friend love going on here. Jesus loves these three intensely. So it's like they come to him, Lord, your good buddy, the guy you like, you're fond of him, he's sick. Now Jesus, who loves them unconditionally with a love that will never end and never fail, a deep sacrificial love, Jesus loved them. It's wonderful. And so, next verse, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, and when he heard that he was sick, he rushed to their side. If you've got your Bibles out, you know that I just didn't read that correctly, right? But that's where we want it to go. Because if he loved us, he wouldn't let bad things happen to us, right? No, it doesn't say that. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That so, I went into the Greek because I found different translations are a little soft on that so. The 1984 NIV says yet, as if, in, you know, the Greek is kind of a because. Therefore, because Jesus loved them, he stayed where he was. Not a Jesus loved them, and then he stayed where he was. He loved them, and because he loved them, he stayed where he was. He delayed. It's interesting. So he's about a day away from Bethany, where Mary and Martha have sent this message. And they can't, you know, they don't have texting like we do. So it's not an immediate thing. It's like it takes a messenger a whole day to get there. And then he says this thing to this messenger, and he says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it. So the messenger obviously must have heard that and went back. So he's got another day back. By the time the messenger gets back, based on the timeline here, because Jesus is going to delay 4 days after Lazarus has died, it's probably the case that Lazarus died soon after the messenger left Mary and Martha's house, and that he was probably dead by the time the messenger got to Jesus. And so it's interesting as we think about how God should act, and when we look at God delaying, we assume via the circumstances, this didn't happen, this happened too late, his timing is wrong. We assume God's love has failed us. But this verse says God's love directed him to take this particular action. Because of his love, he let Lazarus die. Makes me think of passages like 2 Peter 3:9 that are hard for us to process sometimes, because God has made a lot of promises to be faithful and he loves us. It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. He's patient. He's not slow in fulfilling his promise, as some count slowness. I think the implication there is that we count slowness in a different way than God does. You know, the fact is he's never late. He's right on time. But we have a tendency to interpret the love of God through our circumstances rather than interpreting our circumstances through the love of God. And I think this verse is showing us, no, he loves us, and so sometimes there are things that happen to us so the glory of God might be revealed. And you know, when people are suffering, like if a friend dies and you're trying to comfort someone who's a close family member, it's easy for us to say, well, maybe this happened for the glory of God. It sounds like a cliche. It's like Jesus is using this, that cliche that just drives us nuts. right? It doesn't make it not true. I think it's more cliche to say, well, you must deserve it somehow. Like, bad things happen to bad people. That's a pat answer that doesn't work. And I think it does bring up these big questions for us, and I'd like for us to ponder that a little bit as we go into this whole month, because I'm not going to give us a whole bunch of answers today, necessarily. We ask those questions. And so you see things like, God is your provider. And you're like, but he didn't provide rent for me last month. Is he really truly my provider? Does he really truly love me? And most of us don't say these things out loud if we want to be spiritual. I'm going to borrow a few things from later on in the text, but I've just thought about that a little bit as I've approached this passage today, because when I think about my perspective, I've got a very human limited perspective. I was thinking about one of my children who recently stomped their foot and said, no one in this family is on my side. No one understands me. No one cares. They're like, well, I'm the parent and you're the child, and you have a limited view. And my love for you right now means I need to restrict this certain moment, because I can see into your adulthood in a way that you can't see it. And I know what you need right now, and it's not what you think you need. And my love for you means that I have to do this thing in this moment. So when you're 21, you're a better adult. We have to do that as parents, right? But our kids don't always understand it. I'm the parent, you're the child, you have limited view. I see what you really need. And I'm responsible for getting you to adulthood in a certain way. And though you don't see it now, this discipline now will get you there much better than if it didn't happen. So Jesus kind of has a bigger thing in mind that they can't see here. And I'm just feeling led right now. I think I need to pray. Bring the thing to mind that you feel like Jesus is delayed on or let you down on. You're looking at it and you're going, this could never be resolved. That promise could never be fulfilled. Just bring it to mind as I pray. God, we're grateful for the view into you that we get from Scripture. And yet, God, as we live our lives, it's hard to see and apply these truths sometimes, especially when it hurts, when we're feeling it deeply. When the world gets dark and tragedy strikes, when that thing never comes to fruition. Help us as we enter this season where we look at death, we look at the great enemy that it is, the thing that inevitably every single one of us is destined for. And as we're asking these big questions, I pray, God, that you would bring the answer of you, the answer of your love. It may not have a full explanation because maybe we don't understand it fully, but help us to see your love clearly in the midst of it. Let it be a firm foundation for us. And help us as we read through the rest of this passage together. Holy Spirit, enlighten our hearts, illuminate us, shine light into the darkness. We're expecting your help and your presence to guide us and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I mentioned that one of Jesus' followers, John, wrote this book, and he's there, he's an eyewitness. And after the fact, he's writing it, and later on in John chapter 20, he says, I've written these things so you may come to believe. Intellectually, I'm gonna make an argument from my eyewitness account so that you can come to believe this, and that by believing, you may have life. Not death, but life. The whole point of this book is to understand how I can get myself to process and believe and actually make a transition from death into life. And this is kind of like the hinge point, the center point. Jesus is going to make some pretty big statements about resurrection and life. And he organizes his book, and I know we've said this multiple times, but I feel like I have to give us refreshers every so often, especially as we come to kind of a hinge point in the book. John never called the things that Jesus did in this book miracles. He called them signs. And the reason, I think, is because we tend to fixate on the miracle itself. And he's saying, no, the miracle is just a signpost to the real thing. It's a direction marker. Maybe it's a plaque on the thing. It's saying, this is the reason behind it. This is the thing that this is supposed to make you think about. It's a sign of Jesus, that these are specific events that are meant to substantiate that he is who he says he is, so you could come to believe and have life in his name, the name of Jesus, the powerful name of Jesus, life and not death. But here he's let his friend die. I think funerals are always uncomfortable for us, probably because we're very mortal. We may be missing that person in an intensely powerful way. It's really, really tough to have someone's existence just like go away in front of our eyes. But also it forces us to confront the fact that we're destined for that death as well. I think John's overall point in this chapter, though, is that death, yes, it is like our greatest enemy, but Jesus defeats death. And if you can believe that, if you can come to understand that, you don't have to die. And John does have this gift that he's giving us, and that's kind of the gift of hindsight. You know, Mary and Martha are living through John 11, experiencing their brother's immediate death. And they don't get to see chapter 12. But in chapter 12, Mary, who's just encountered this intense tragedy, has her perspective so shifted, she takes a year's worth of wages worth of perfume and anoints Jesus' feet in just complete, utter abandon. Love for Jesus worships him. And John, I think, gives us a glimpse of that in the parentheses, basically, in verse 2. Now Mary is the one who anointed Jesus. Because the context here is she's encountering all of this trial and tragedy. It's like, hey, just could you see yourself in a situation like this? Can you see yourself in a situation like Mary was in John chapter 12, worshiping God with complete abandon, the love of God being so certain in your mind for you that you give up a year's worth of wages just as an act of adoration? What would it take to get you from this moment of tragedy in John chapter 11 to this moment of pure and utter worship in John chapter 12? That's one reason why we have this passage, and I believe that's one reason why Jesus allowed Lazarus to die. So we can see ourselves in this moment, and we can see in faith that there's going to be a moment coming where I will be so overcome by the amazing glory and love of my Savior that with abandon I will worship him, just like Mary is going to do. Can I see myself worshiping in John chapter 12? So that while I'm living John chapter 11, it changes how I view the circumstances. Maybe you can see that and believe it, but it's a little bit hard. That's okay. I also think it's interesting that the disciples have to live through all of this, and they're constantly doubting Jesus and Jesus' love and who Jesus is. They haven't seen the cross yet. We have the benefit of this book to be able to see the cross. And so we don't know when we're going through what we're going through, why we're going through what we're going through. The sickness is not unto death, but it is for the glory of God. Okay, so we're on verse 7. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Remember, they tried to kill him. Are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Okay, that clears it up. The disciples are like, that makes it really clear. We're going to go back to our deaths, and there's 12 hours in the day. We knew that. there's a lot of different like theological perspectives about what Jesus is saying here, but I think he's just saying, hey, the days are fixed. My days are set. And there will come a day where I will go to my death on the cross. Today is not that day. While there is light, let's work. Jesus said there is a darkness coming where no one can work, right? So if we want to take something away from that, just say, you know what? God has your days fixed too. And it's light right now, meaning he's got work for you to do. So you could be going to your death. I don't know. Maybe you're going to go to a foreign country. Maybe you're going to be like the person we watched on our video today, risking your life for the sake of the gospel. That's all Jesus is saying, I think. Hey, there's 12 hours in a day, and my circumstances aren't going to change that. And God has determined what my days are already. So let's just live my life with God until he calls me home, and then suddenly I'll be in a new life in his presence in heaven. Okay, so 11. After saying these things, he says to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, I think glimmer of hope for them. They're like, well, he's just asleep, so we don't have to go, right? He's fallen asleep. He will recover. Like, it's good for a sick person to be sleeping. We shouldn't wake him up, so let's not go. They're just like, let's just come up with a reason to not go get killed, right? Now, Jesus has spoken of his death. They thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. I thought it was interesting that Jesus did just talk about this sleep thing, and I think it's because of how Jesus views death. You know, I heard a theory that no one can die in Jesus' presence because Jesus is life. You don't really see that in the Bible. Pretty much any dead person he comes in contact with eventually gets raised from the dead. It's just an interesting little tidbit. But death to Jesus isn't like death for us. Like, we view it like this is the end. This is final. And I don't know why he doesn't just like come out and say Lazarus is dead right away, but it's almost like he's saying, hey, he hasn't died. He's just sort of transitioned. He's very much alive. He's just in the presence of God currently. Like, so if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't ever die. You just transition, right? And so to Jesus, maybe it is just a little bit like sleep. You just ended up getting a promotion because you get to be in heaven. So then Jesus is like, okay, here it is plain. Verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so you may believe, but let us go to him. I'm glad that my friend has died. For your sake. It's kind of a weird thing to say, but he's dead and I'm glad. But it's for your sake. And John is pulling these words, remembering these words that Jesus spoke as he writes this book to us so that we may believe. And I think Jesus is saying this and John's hearing it and John writes it down. And John's thinking, not just for us locally here, our disciples right here and now, but this is for everybody. I got to write this down so everybody can come to believe. For your sake and the sake of Summit View Church, I'm glad that he has died. So that your faith may increase, so that your trust in his love for you may increase, so that you may believe that death has no power over you. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Jesus brings life. I'm glad this happens so we may believe. So then Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." I love Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Everybody's so down on this guy. Like, somehow he's like the patron saint of doubters, right? And everybody's like, he's just so like, ugh, I don't like that. I actually really like him because what is he doing? He's actually saying out loud the thing that is the hard thing. None of the other disciples said it. I don't know if they're just trying to be spiritual or be like, but they're thinking it. We're going to go die. Like, I don't want to be near Jesus when those big stones are pelting him. Because they're probably going to pelt me too. It's going to be a problem. And Thomas is like, well, it's going to happen. So let's go die with him. What a courageous thing to say out loud. Honest, courageous. I love it. So that's our whole passage for today. This is a couple of things. He gets into a conversation with Martha and Mary when he finally goes. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Both Mary and Martha come up to Jesus and have conversations, similar conversations. If you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. And I think it's interesting that when we think about the delay of Jesus here, he purposely delayed. And I think that sometimes in our own lives, and this isn't necessarily just giving us an answer for why these bad things happen to us, fully, but it's at least part. Like he did here, where he waited so long until his friend died. You know, 4 days of death, there's a Jewish tradition that your soul stays with your body for 3 days, and then after that it leaves, and there's no chance of it ever coming back. 4 days is a pretty good time to set in some decay and some smell. It's pretty gross. 4 days is when it's indisputable that this person is dead. Jesus has raised other people from the dead before. But it was like right at the moment when they died. And so there could be this way to twist it if you were giving evidence for Jesus being God. Well, maybe they had just fallen unconscious for a few minutes and he resuscitated them. In this case, he waited so long that their human imaginations can't possibly see a way that he's going to fulfill his promise. And I wonder if that's the case for us sometimes. We get to the point, and he lets us get to the point, where it's just so hopeless, we can't see how he could come through. That's kind of what he does here. So I just want to unpack one thing as we end, and it's God's love. And we talk about, I think a lot of times, big picture about the humanity of Jesus. That he had to come into this earth and experience being human. Like if God had one thing that he was deficient in, it was experiencing what it's like to be a human being. And we talk about how he was born, how he went through the birth canal and came out, and there was a blood and an umbilical cord, and you know, he had to nurse, and all the human things that we experience. He probably fell down, skinned his knee, experienced hunger, thirst, pain. We talk about that and we tend to emphasize it, but one of the things that we don't emphasize, and what I think makes humans really, really unique when it comes to just the physical limitations of us, is relationships. And so as this chapter goes on, I don't want to steal too much from it by going too deeply into it, but we see Jesus on multiple times weeping and mourning and crying at the fact that his friend is dead. And we seek answers and we want to know why when we encounter funerals and tragedy. And Jesus doesn't give us an explanation in this chapter, but he gives us himself. Well, he does give us a little bit of an explanation. It's for the glory of God, but sometimes we don't feel that that's sufficient. So he kind of one-upped us on that. He gave us himself. You know, John 11:33, when Jesus saw her weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. The Greek there is, it's like a stomach-churning anguish that he was moved with. It's amazing. And then later he arrives outside the tomb and he knows and he pauses and he encounters the same deep stomach-churning, gut-wrenching grief. The shortest verse in the Bible is in this chapter, John 11:35, and I love that there's a verse like cap on that one. It's just two words, Jesus wept. It's really kind of extraordinary. You know, the Apostle Peter was there. He was one of Jesus' disciples. Later on in the book of Peter, 1 Peter 5:6, he says you can cast all of your anxieties on Jesus because he cares for you. And I think we could ask Peter, like, how do you know that? Well, Peter's like, I was right there. I was right there. We didn't want to go. Like, I'm just imagining this. He didn't write this anywhere, but I'm just imagining this. We didn't want to go because we knew the Jewish authorities were looking for Jesus, and if he went, they were going to find us. Not only did he go, but he did something so irrefutable in raising Lazarus from the dead that they were, he's doomed. They're going to find out. And he's standing there and we're all just worried because we feel like maybe we're going to get killed. He knew what was going to happen. They knew, we know, but he's there. And he knows what he's going to do. And he's like, after the fact, even I saw what he did. I saw him care. He didn't walk right up to that tomb and immediately resolve the problem. He sat there in their human anguish and wept and grieved and cared. He walked right into the pain alongside everyone else. I think then Peter can write, cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Because somehow the God who created everything and is able to bring a dead man back to life felt the pain of that moment so deeply that he had his stomach churning in anguish and was weeping right along with these frail human beings, even though he knew he was right away going to resolve everything. That's a God we can trust. That's a God who cares, a God who enters into our pain. Sebastian, Zeke, come on back up. The other detail I mentioned there that Peter could have said, or the other disciples, John did say, Jesus knew this action was going to lead him to the cross. He could have stayed away, but he chose not to. And I wonder if part of his anguish as he was standing there in front of the tomb, says he was deeply troubled, was recognizing that when he pulls his friend out of the jaws of death, that action was going to place him right in the middle of those jaws that would ultimately crush him on the cross just a week later. That's a God who loves us. That's a love that I can call a firm foundation to build my life.